For the reading of God's Word, as we return to the book of 1 Kings. I have a longish reading for you. 1 Kings, I'm going to start at verse 8, so that we get the whole of the story of Zimri, as well as a couple of kings that follow him. 1 Kings chapter 16 at verse 8. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel at Tirzah and reigned 2 years. His servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. Now he was at Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household at Tirzah. Then Zimri went in and struck him and put him to death in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and became king in his place. It came about when he became king, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave a single male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha through Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned, and which they made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days at Tirzah. Now the people were camped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. The people who were camped heard it, said, Zimri has conspired and has also struck down the king. Therefore all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. Then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon and besieged Tirzah. When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died, because of his sins which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the ways of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he did, making Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his conspiracy which he carried out, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Then the people of Israel were divided into 2 parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king. The other half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. And Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. He reigned 6 years at Tirzah. He bought the hill Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and he built on the hill and named the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat and in his sins which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did and his might which he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son became king in his place. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, surely there are not many that are eager to examine this text this evening. It is such a dark and gloomy text. And yet it is your word, and we believe what you have said to us through your apostle, that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for training, for teaching, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped and adequate for every good work. And so it is, we take up your word week by week, morning and evening, working our way through, trusting that even in such passages as bleak as this, you have good for your people, and I ask that you would deliver it to us tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Well, I will confess to you, this is not the kind of passage you want to come back from vacation to, but it is where we are in the life of Israel. In this case, is by the word Israel, I mean specifically the northern kingdom. We're in that period of history, in Israel's history, after King Solomon, when the nation was divided into two. The northern portion was 10 tribes. They got 10 tribes, and they kept the name Israel. While the southern portion has two tribes and is named after the dominant tribe of Judah. And our passage this evening is entirely in the north as we continue in their line of kings, and it is a dreary line. It seems that with every new king, things only get worse, and we're in Kings 5, 6, and 7 tonight. 5, 6, and 7 in the history of Israel. Well, I will tell you, my only intention in tonight's sermon is to do this. First, I want to spend almost all of my time painting a mural or a portrait of Israel in shades of black, because that's what it is. It's just bad, bad, and worse. I want to do that, that is, examine where we are, so that at the end, we can appreciate the light, the little bit of light that comes in. So how do we paint this portrait in dark colors? Well, we do it by looking at the four dynasties that have constituted the rulership of Israel since its division. Four dynasties. The first dynasty is the house of Jeroboam. You may recall, after Solomon, or during Solomon, because of Solomon's sin, God sent a prophet to one of Solomon's servants, Jeroboam, and he said to Jeroboam, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to divide the kingdom. I'm going to tear it into pieces. Even as that prophet tore his cloak into pieces, and the pieces representing the tribes. And he said to Jeroboam, the prophet did, God is going to give you 10 tribes. But he didn't just give him 10 tribes, he gave him what we would call a specifically David-like promise. The promise to Jeroboam in chapter 11, verse 37 is, I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. That's how things started. Jeroboam received the kingdom. He was put in charge by the will of God. There was no sin in being in charge. He wasn't an usurper. It was handed to him by God, and with it a promise that this can be a time of great blessing for you and the people if you'll just walk in righteousness. And the answer of Jeroboam was, not on your life. I don't believe you. I don't trust you. Though, you know, remarkably, I mean, he is receiving the very thing that is prophesied. You would think that he would believe because of the fact that it's being accomplished, but he takes, as it were, counsel with himself. He looked in his own heart, and he was fearful that he would lose this kingdom. And so his solution was to fashion a new religion. He keeps, as it were, the name of Israel's God. He fashions a religion around the God that he says is the God of the Exodus, but it's got golden calves for idols. It has new places of worship. It has new priests. It has new times. It has a new everything. His intention is to go it on his own, not in obedience to God, but by his own light. He is confronted in his sin by a different prophet who comes to him at the place of his new religion, and with a fearful sign of splitting open his new altar and paralyzing the king's hand. He's told, this is madness. This will not work. You are bringing destruction upon yourself. The king was shaken, but not deterred, not turned from his path. And then in chapter 14, he has a second encounter with the prophet that gave him the original news of the kingdom. He has an encounter with that prophet at the time of the illness of his son, Abijah, and he sends his wife to the prophet Ahijah to see if something can be done. And rather, he is told condemnation is coming upon him and his own house, and the sign of God's coming destruction will be the death of this child, who does die upon the return of his mother home. And yet he holds his course. And in due season, Jeroboam passes, and the second king of his dynasty, his son Nadab, follows him. Nadab, who is what we might think of as an historical non-entity. We know nothing of this boy. We're told that he reigned for 2 years. But bear in mind that when it says 2 years, that could be as little as 2 months. You know, by Jewish reckoning, if you start something in December of 1 year and it ends in the following January, well, it happened over 2 years. And so it says that this historical non-entity, Nadab, comes into his reign in the second year of King Asa, and he ends it in the third. And then he's gone. Because Baasha rises up, slaughters his master, Nadab, and slaughters everyone else of the house of Jeroboam. And so the first dynasty passes in a slaughter. And the second dynasty begins in this person, Baasha, who wasn't acting out of a righteous indignation at the sins of Jeroboam, but out of a craven ambition. And the most striking thing about the second dynasty, the dynasty of Baasha, the most striking thing about the dynasty of Baasha is there is no striking thing. It is an almost eerily identical repetition of the first dynasty in every significant feature. You could almost just change the names. They are the dynasty of Baasha will commit the exact same sin. As it says in the last verse of chapter 15, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin which he made Israel a sin. There's absolutely no change in the spiritual course of Israel with the dynasty of Baasha. Same sin, same warning. It's a different prophet, but a prophet is sent to Baasha just as a prophet was sent to Jeroboam. And what is said to Baasha is essentially what was said to Jeroboam. In chapter 16, I exalted you from the dust. I made you leader over my people Israel. You've walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins. Behold, I will consume Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. The exact same warning, and the dynasty lasts for almost the exact same duration. Jeroboam's was a two-king dynasty, and Jeroboam reigned for 22 years, and his son for two. So Baasha is a two-king dynasty. He reigns for 24 years, and his son for two, and the same tiny two. The only distinction about the house of Baasha, the dynasty of Baasha from that of Jeroboam, is that we now have this new piece of information handed down across 3,000 years. Just as Jeroboam's son, Nadab, was a historical non-entity, so Baasha's son, Elah, is a historical non-entity, except we know that he was a drunk. That's the only distinguishing feature between the two dynasties. The second one was a drunkard. And the end of the house of Baasha is eerily similar to the end of the house of Jeroboam. In both cases, a servant rises up and murders his master. Here's an interesting feature. When Nadab was killed by Baasha, what was going on? You see it in verse 27 of chapter 15. Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So while the house of Jeroboam in their second king, Nadab, were laying siege to Gibbethon, Baasha rises up and murders his master. Well, here we are, more than 20 years later, and what is Israel doing? They're still laying siege to Gibbethon. They've never managed to take that one Philistine city. It's as though time has stood still. I mean, the ancient world was known for long sieges, 2 years, 3 years, four, but 22 years? 22 years, and they still can't take this city. And yet it is while there is a siege against Gibbethon that Zimri, who is commander of half of the chariots of Elah, conspires against his master and kills him. Well, now we do get a change. We get a real change, because whereas the second dynasty was a carbon copy of the first dynasty, the third dynasty is something entirely different. It's the seven-day wonder. If Elah was a drunk, Zimri seems to be a madman. His intention is a military coup. He just leaves out one important ingredient in successful military coups. That would be the military part. The military is at Gibbethon when Zimri, who isn't with them, goes to his king, who is a drunkard in Tirzah, and he kills him. But he doesn't have the military with him. When the military hears what he's done, they all rally. They don't rally to Zimri. They rally around the commander of the army, Omri. And Omri lifts the siege, the still unsuccessful siege of Gibbethon. He lifts that siege from Gibbethon, and he and the army head north to Tirzah, and they lay a siege against Zimri. It apparently it wasn't much of a job, because Zimri's entire reign is said to last for 7 weeks. So whereas they've been trying to get into Gibbethon for decades, they manage Tirzah in days. Presumably somebody on the inside assisted them. Zimri sees how things are, and he essentially enacts a parable of the times as he goes into the king's house and sets it on fire and burns it down upon himself, killing him. It's an apt symbol for these days. And so the third dynasty, that of Zimri, comes to an immediate end, but we don't go straight to the fourth. Rather, we go to something even worse. We go to civil war. You'll notice in verse 15 of chapter 16 that it is in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, that Zimri begins his seven-day reign. But if you look at verse 23, it's 4 years later, the 31st year of Asa, when Omri finally becomes king. Because in between, there's another fellow named Tibni, of whom we know nothing but this passage. Tibni, who would also like this job. And some people like Tibni, and some people like Omri, and so for 4 years the nation devours itself in civil war. But in the end, Tibni dies, and Omri reigns. And now we enter into the fourth dynasty, the house of Omri. We have a new king, and we will have a new city. He is sometime, it says 6 years in Tirzah, but he is a man of some vision, and he says, we can do better than Tirzah. And he locates this hill and purchases this hill from a man named Shimmer, and it is an ideal place for a city. And from scratch, he starts a new capital city. The hill that he purchases sits on a very broad plain. It rises above the plain, so it's an ideal place for a fortified city. It has fairly steep sides, which make it very defensible, but not so steep that it's impossible to get up there and build. And the top is nice and flat. It is a great place for a city. And he builds one of the enduring cities of that period. So we have a new king. We have a new city, a capital, which is named Samaria, a name that will be in the Bible all the way through the rest of the Old Testament and into the New. And so you might think, we're entering a new day, a better day. Well, we're entering a new day, but it's a worse day yet. Verse 25, Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. He walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. Here's a striking feature about Omri. By the measure of history and by the measure of the world, Omri is what we would call a great man. That is, he may very well have rose from the absolute bottom of Israel. You'll notice he's never presented, to my recollection, as Omri, the son of anyone. There's no patronymic. He seems to be very likely a commoner. Whatever his origin, he rises up, he rises through the ranks, he wins the civil war, he establishes himself on the throne of Israel, and unlike Zimri, his predecessor, it won't be for 7 days, but it'll be for years. And not only that, he establishes what to this point will be the longest reigning dynasty in the northern kingdom. There will be 3 of his descendants that follow him on the throne. He builds from scratch a city. You know, think about David built Jerusalem, but David started with a kit, you know. There was already a city in Jerusalem. And most of the larger, more successful cities in that region, whoever their king that is over them at the time, they usually start with somebody else's village or somebody else's town. He starts from scratch. He is one of those characters of the Old Testament that is actually clearly attested to in extra-biblical literature. There's a very famous archaeological object, the Stone of Moab. It recounts things in Moab, and they talk about his power and his conquering in Moab. In fact, in some of the literature from this period, the archaeological finds, Israel is referred to as the House of Omri. He is a significant person. And yet the striking thing is the Bible doesn't really seem to care. Gives him about 12 verses, 12, I don't know, you can count them, 12, 13 verses. This is it. He doesn't even make it in the book of Chronicles. He's just here. And by the way, I've been meaning to make this point in case some of you are confused. We repeatedly read this expression, such as in verse 20, after a king. If you want to know more, you can read in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. That is not the Chronicles that are in our Bible. That's a different book that we do not have. We know it's a different book because we know Kings was written first. So that book couldn't exist. It couldn't be the Chronicles in our Bible. They weren't extant at the time that Kings was written. So that's something else. And so when it says here that you could read of Omri in the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, it's not the books of Chronicles that we have, but something else. The Bible doesn't seem to care that much about him. But the Bible gives a great deal of attention to his successor, his son, Ahab. Dad gets 12 or 13 verses. Ahab gets 6 chapters. We're essentially going to spend the rest of 1 Kings in the reign of Ahab. From here to chapter 22, it's all in the reign of Ahab. That's not a sign of goodness. That is notoriety. After civil war, after 3 coups, after 4 dynasties, after 6 kings, we come to the 7th king of Israel and we come to a new low. Ahab is the worst so far. The writer of Kings doesn't say simply that he continued in the evil of Jeroboam. It doesn't even say, as it said of his father, He did more evil than any of the kings before him, though it does say that, I think in verse 30. Yes, it says that he did more than all who were before him, but it goes much further. It says in verse 31 that when you compare the evil of Ahab to the evil that went before him, the evil that was before him was trivial. Trivial. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son. That's just where he starts in his wickedness. And then a few things are outlined to us to define the wickedness of Ahab. Three things, either about him or about his time: his marriage to Jezebel, his worship, and then we're appended a little fact of his time about Jericho. Consider those things: his marriage, his worship, and the rebuilding of Jericho. Jezebel, who has entered our dictionary. You know, Jezebel is a word in your dictionary now. You can get your dictionary out or a thesaurus out and look up Jezebel. It's not a nice word. I remember when I lived in Savannah, Georgia, there was a woman's clothing store on one of the streets near where I lived that was called Jezebel's, and I often thought, wow, you're either very ignorant or you know exactly what you're saying. A Jezebel as a noun is a wanton woman, might be used of a prostitute. The woman Jezebel is notorious in the scriptures for her wickedness, for her hatred of God. Apart from her character, the fact that Jeroboam, either his father Omri has arranged this, not Jeroboam, Ahab or Omri, his father, whoever engineered it, one way or the other, what is being said of Ahab is that he is seeking to establish his house by merging it with a Canaanite house. The king of Israel is making union with the Canaanites. And the Canaanite that he's chosen, as we will come to see, is a horrifically evil woman. That's the first sign of his wickedness. The second is his relation to Baal. His father-in-law's name is Et-Baal, which means essentially with Baal. I'm with Baal. That's Jezebel's father. And the son-in-law is right there with him. Because then look how three times after we meet Et-Baal, we meet Baal. So he marries Et-Baal's daughter. And then he went to serve Baal. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. There's a repetition, like hammer blows: Baal, Baal, Baal. This man will be identified with Baal. And then, as if it were not enough, throws in that he also made an Asherah. That is something like a totem pole to a female deity. I cannot help but think that that's included, almost as a way of foreshadowing what Ahab and Jezebel will do together. As we see the male and the female deity represented in his idolatry, it is a foreshadowing of what the wicked king and the wicked queen will attempt to do together. Third thing of this period, and the one that perhaps you think, I'm not sure how this fits in together, there's this mention of this guy from Bethel named Hiel, who rebuilds Jericho. He rebuilds Jericho. He lays its foundations with the loss of his firstborn, sets up its gates with the loss of its secondborn, and it makes reference to the curse of Joshua. You remember Jericho, not just a Canaanite city conquered, but the first. When Israel entered the land, they conquered Jericho first, and they did it entirely by the supernatural presence and act of God. And after Jericho was conquered, after it had fallen and been sacked, then Joshua issued his judgment. Here we go. Joshua, in chapter 6, verse 26, Joshua issued this statement, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds the city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. With the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates." It's a curse and it's a prophecy, and we see that prophecy fulfilled in the days of Ahab. Here's the significance. The significance isn't simply, ooh, look, a prophecy came true. The significance is, what is going on in Ahab's time? Jericho stands, as it were, as the symbol or the image of the entire conquest. And against God's curse, and not an empty curse of words, but a curse that is falling upon him, this man, Hiel, says, "I will rebuild that Canaanite city," against God's curse. And he maybe you could excuse him when he started. But even after his firstborn dies, he says, "I'm going to keep going," until he's burying his youngest. This is the world of Ahab. If you walked into Israel in the days of Ahab, there would be no evidence to you that these people had any relationship at all with Jehovah. None. The king, he's got a Canaanite wife, he's got a Canaanite god, and they're rebuilding Canaanite cities against the curse of the un-Canaanite god of Israel. He is thoroughly Canaanite. What we're seeing here is the absolute reversal of all God's purposes. God sent Israel into the land of Canaan, and Jericho being the first city to fall, he sent them into the land of Canaan with a mandate: make Canaan Israel. Eradicate every sign, symbol, trace, hint of Canaanites' culture, of Canaanite religion, of their wickedness. Don't intermarry with them. Don't pursue their gods. Remove all their shrines. Make Canaan Israel. And what we see by the time we come to Ahab is we see the king himself saying, "Let's make Israel a Canaanite place in every way." It's the absolute reversal. And this is what men in sin do. Jeroboam knew. Jeroboam, who started this process, knew. He was told, he met prophet, more than one prophet confronted him, and with tangible, manifest signs of power, warned him not to take this path. And Jeroboam took that path, and his son took that path, and the house of Baasha, which received identical warnings and knew of the manifest power of God because they had themselves been instruments of it, they took that path. And the son of Baasha took that path, and Zimri knew about it, and Omri knew about it, and Ahab knows about it. They still know about the curse of Joshua from centuries before. And yet, even as they're filling the graves with their own children, from the firstborn dead of Jeroboam to the youngest dead of Hiel, they persist. And beloved, this is not just Israel in Palestine. This is man in sin. Man in sin just keeps going. He just keeps walking into destruction, despite what he knows and what he tastes and what he experiences. We do it. We bring consequences of sin upon us, and then we repeat the sin, and we repeat the sin, and we repeat the sin. That's the darkness. That's the darkness of Israel, which is typical of the darkness of man apart from God. That is who Ahab wants to be, mankind apart from God. That's the darkness. Where's the light? I told you all this was to get us a little light at the end. Well, I'm going to steal the light from the next chapter. Just the first verse. "Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there'll be neither dew nor rain these years except by my words.'" That's not a very happy announcement. We won't pursue the particulars of his word. It couldn't be. What thing could be said? If a God, if a prophet from God comes to Ahab, he can't say something cheerful. We'll pursue the content of what he said, Lord willing, next week. But simply look at this. Against all that darkness, yet there is God's man with God's word. God is present. God hasn't left. The seven kings of northern Israel have sought to bury all knowledge, all recollection, all interest in God. They have sought to separate themselves from God in every way. And yet into the middle of that darkness, God says, I have a man, Elijah, and he has my word, and I'm sending him in there. God is not thwarted. God is not undone. God acts, and he doesn't wait. Nobody in Israel is seeking him. Nobody is invoking him. Nobody is calling upon him. Nobody's even expecting him. And yet God acts. Now, I think that image right there has a beautiful New Testament parallel. Beautiful New Testament parallel in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. Just listen to the first five verses. Think about that image of Israel and God's prophet appearing. Ephesians 2 at verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God does not wait for us. He does not wait for our initiative. God looks up. You realize when God looks upon humanity, all he sees across the globe is Ahab. The whole world apart from God is Israel under Ahab. And into this world, he didn't send just a prophet. He didn't just send a prophet with the harsh word of judgment that Elijah brings. He sends his son with words of grace. Let the blackness of Israel, which seems in some ways foreign to our experience. We don't live in such times and days. None of us have ever been to a temple of Baal. But the substance of man pushing God away as far as he can, that blackness in Israel is the blackness of humanity apart from God. And against that blackness, God says, yet I will act. I send my son, my word. If you know something of blackness yourself, if you know something of the madness of returning to sin, the same sin again and again that has brought you nothing but sorrow, look upon that little glimmer of Elijah and then turn your pages to the New Testament to the bright light of Christ who comes. Look to him and call out to the God of grace. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we are Ahabs. We are Baashas. We are Zimris, madmen that would destroy ourselves, who would set our kingdoms on fire over our heads. And you are yet the God of grace, who will send your prophets, prophets who speak hard words, but hard words that will drive us to the God of grace and the God of mercy. I pray for us, Father, tonight, on a dark December night. Some may have this, that, or the other, a difficulty in their life. And some may have no great sorrows or troubles. But I pray to you tonight and ask that you would set before our hearts and minds this evening the light of Christ that has come into the world. open eyes and make dead folk alive. Give us such a vision and hope, we ask in Jesus' name.